How many of you were here about, what was it, 6 years ago when we were here at, what they call it, Festival of, what was it? Discipleship, something on discipleship. How many were here 6 years ago? Let me see your hand. Stand up, will you? Those of you who were here 6 years ago when we had to get together. Was it 7 years ago now? Well, you know, time gets away. Thank you. Appreciate that. That was a tremendous time. And as I've thought about it and prayed about it, I've wondered, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could go back and do it again? But you know, we can't do that. There's a sense in which you can never go home again. It's always a different deal. And I appreciate the fact that on opening night of a conference like this, you should have a little small message, short, because people have driven a long way and they're tired. But yesterday morning, as Irma and I were talking and praying about my coming, I'd been assigned a topic tonight of Acts 1:8. As we talked and prayed about it, God laid on my heart the fact that I could not share that with you tonight. That's a nice little 25-minute message. I could do it easily, you know, and we'd all go home and rejoice, but God won't let me do that. And I trust that you'll be patient tonight, because I believe with all my heart that God has given me a word that is needed for our time now. I do not take lightly the privilege and opportunity of being here. If you were not serious about the things of God, you wouldn't be here tonight. For junior high and high school students and college and university students to come at this time of year to take their time, the effort, and the money to be here instead of being on the ski slopes of Colorado or somewhere else is an indication that you're dead serious about the things of Christ. And therefore, I do not take lightly the privilege of being here tonight. Many who were here 7 years ago are scattered around the world on the mission fields of the world today. And some of the fires that were lighted 7 years ago are burning brightly on other continents tonight. And by the grace of God, the time will come in these years ahead when many who are here tonight will find themselves called by God into special service of various kinds, and God will be using their lives in a marvelous way to reach and to help and to encourage and to train others. And because of that, I appreciate very much the privilege of being here tonight. Also realizing that the mind can absorb only as much as the seat can endure, let me suggest that we stand up. Isn't that better? While we're standing, now that we're standing, could I teach you a little song? Good. Maybe everybody knows it. I don't know, but I picked the thing up about a year ago. Cliff Behrens taught it to a conference where I was, and it's meant a great deal to me. And so I like to share it wherever I go if I have a chance. And since you're standing up, you might as well sing. It's a little chorus called His Name is Jesus. Now, if you know it, sing it along with me. If you don't know it, just listen, and the second time through, you'll not have any trouble at picking it up. And if I pitch it wrong, somebody stop me. Somebody said that I like to sing in the worst way, and that's the way I sing. But here's the way it goes. His name is Jesus. Yes, He's the one. His name is Jesus, God's only Son. His name is Jesus, bright morning star. Come to this Jesus, just as you are. Just as you are. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that tremendous? You know, there's a real message there. You think we could do that? Can we do it? All right, let's try it. His name is Jesus. Yes, He's the one. His name is Jesus. God's only Son.
Son. His name is Jesus, bright morning star. Come to this Jesus, just as you are, just as you are.
Thank you. Be seated. Since our conference is entitled Acts 1:8, I suppose that the topic assigned me to do tomorrow, which is prerequisites for personal power, has to do with the matter of witnessing. If power is to be released in and through our lives, there are at least three things that we must consider. First of all, the message. What is the message that we are to deliver? Secondly, the messenger. What of the messenger who delivers the message? And third, what are the methods which God has given by which we can have this power released in and through our lives? And so tonight, in the time that we have, we'll talk about that. But before we go further, let's pray, shall we? And Father, tonight I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight, for Jesus' sake. Amen. What is the message? In the 24th chapter of the book of Luke, verses 46 and 47, he said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." The message: repentance and remission from sin. The first century church faced a stupendous task. The obstacles to success were immeasurable. They faced the philosophies and the priesthoods of ancient religions, and they were jealous, to say the least, of their positions and did not intend to give them up their vested interest. And then there was the shameless license and immorality of the Roman Empire, which we find has made its imprint upon the New Testament epistles, and to say nothing of the locked chambers of Pompeii in those days. There was also the pride of the Caesars, who would allow no one to be king, and resented deeply that Paul said this one Jesus Christ was dead and is alive again. We must also remember that that first century church had to conquer through the cross. The cross, a symbol of unutterable shame, so bad that even in polite society it was not to be mentioned. Only the lowest criminals were subjected to the torture and the torment of the cross. To the Jews it was a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But the cross, please God, was the royal standard and banner under which he chose for his army to march. He has not changed his standard. Protestantism has prospered just in proportion as she has kept the cross in the forefront of her preaching. The missionaries bring back reports from every field that it is the preaching of the death of Jesus that reaches and turns the heart of the heathen. Every now and then a denomination is started which begins to sort of ignore or put aside the cross of Jesus. And in every case, these denominations by the third and fourth generation have either died out or have become completely powerless, because in the Christian religion, there is no power except in the interpretation of that there is no power in that which ignores the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. And beloved, no man goes to heaven, but he goes by the way of the cross. The cross stands as the signpost on the way to heaven, and anyone who would go to glory must come past that signpost. The scripture says we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of heaven. The Bible says, "Yea, and all they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." If you're on the way to the kingdom, you will shortly come to the cross. God grant that we might not shrink back and turn back again from the cross. Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." The cross stands and has stood from the beginning as a road sign to the kingdom of heaven. The message is the cross. Inherent in the cross is the incarnation of God coming in flesh. His perfect life, His death, His burial, His resurrection, all inherent in the preaching of the cross. The cross has stood the ravages of time. Armies have been raised and marched against it, and navies have been marshaled and sailed against it. Unbelievers have scoffed at it. The demons of hell have attacked it, and yet it stands. The cross is where history and life and legend and reality and eternity and time intersect. And the cross is stuck into the very center of human history and is struck into the very heart of God. We ignore it at our peril. But our portion says that repentance must be preached as a part of our message. What is repentance? Matthew 3, 2 and 8 in the Weiss translation says this: Be having a change of mind which issues in regret and a change of conduct. Produce therefore fruit weighing as much as the repentance you profess. Genuine repentance means changing your mind about God, changing your mind about yourself, changing your mind about your actions, and changing your mind about other people. In Acts 3:19, the Bible says, Repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Somehow it seems that repentance and conversion are in a sense put in the same boat, so to speak, and are in a sense the same thing. Because in Acts 3:19 we find that conversion, repentance and conversion go together. Repentance in conversion, before conversion, is repenting from sin and from separation. Repentance after conversion is repenting of sins performed in the flesh and broken fellowship with God. One before and the other after. But repentance is a very necessary part of the Christian life. And how long has it been since you've repented? How long has it been since you wept bitter tears before God because of the failures of your own life? Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And there's a necessity, beloved, in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, to preach the necessity of repentance. And you might say, well, where does repentance come from? Or in 2 Timothy, the second chapter, the 24th, 25th, and 26th verse, we get some picture of where it comes from. It says, And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Listen, if God peradventure will give them repentance, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Somehow the acknowledging of the truth is a means by which God gives us repentance. There are two words for knowledge in the Greek, they tell me. I do know a little Greek. He makes a salad down at a place in Oklahoma City. That's the only Greek I know. But I know a little Greek. And they say the two words in Greek are gnosis and epinosis. I hope I pronounced that right, you seminarians. Gnosis is head knowledge, a knowledge of the facts. But epinosis is experiential knowledge. And I'm persuaded that here in this portion, what God is saying is that when we come to the epinosis, the experiential knowledge of the truth, that somehow God then gives us repentance in our hearts and we're changed. Another part of our... Well, let me say one more thing about repentance. How is it brought about? God gives it, it's true. But how does He give it? Through His Word, yes, but through the Spirit of God. In the 16th chapter of John, the Bible says that the Spirit of God shall reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And the Spirit of God is an instrument in the hands of God to bring us to the point of repentance. Another part of the message is the remission of sin, forgiveness, and all how people are seeking that today. A sense of being at peace with God and therefore at peace in their own souls. Did you know the greatest single killer of teenage Americans between the ages of 13 and 17 in our land is suicide? The greatest cause of death. Looking for meaning and purpose in life. Looking for forgiveness. It's sort of like the man who went to the psychiatrist, and the psychiatrist said to him, What's your problem, brother? He said, Well, I feel inferior. Psychiatrist said, Stretch out on my couch and let us visit. And after an hour and $60 later, The psychiatrist said, I figured out what your problem is. Well, tell me, doctor, what is my problem? Well, the problem is you are inferior. And the reason people feel guilty today and seek for forgiveness is because they are guilty. Somehow deep down in their subconscious, they know that they have failed Almighty God. They stand under the judgment and condemnation of God, and therefore they feel the guilt. They may try to assuage it, to ignore it, to cover it, but the facts are the guilt still remains until they are plunged beneath the fountain of the precious blood of Jesus. Well, if the message is repent and remission of sin, how shall we respond to the message? Two choices, basically. Either we accept it or we reject it. Either we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and accept Him as our Savior and Lord, or we continue to walk on our own hard-headed, stubborn, self-centered, stiff-necked way. But once a point of conversion is reached, that is not the end of the Christian life, beloved, but simply the beginning. It's the stepping through a threshold into a lifetime of growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. The message. But what of the messenger? If the life of the messenger is to demonstrate the power of Almighty God, several things must be true. First, it must be a life of holiness. Hebrews 12:14 says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The Bible indicates in 1 Peter 4:17 that judgment must begin at the house of God. And beloved, that's where it must begin. Sometimes in our world today, it's very difficult to tell any difference between the church and the country club. Every church without a prayer meeting condemns us. Every Bible daily unopened condemns us. Every promise of God unclaimed condemns us. Every lost neighbor, every lost heathen condemns us. And every dry eye among us condemns us. Every wasted minute of our time condemns us. Every unclaimed opportunity for God condemns us. We face a new year in just a few days, but let me tell you, beloved, next year is not ours. Tomorrow may be too late, unless we repent now. Unless we return and fire the prayer altars now, unless we fast and weep, woe unto us who come under the judgment of God which begins at the church of God. A friend of mine asked me today, why do you want to preach that message tonight? And I said, in case I die before morning. That's the reason. Because I think it needs to be said. We need a new vision of personal holiness and righteousness under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The Bible says where no vision is, the people perish. We need the kind of vision that will cause us not only to talk good, but to do good. Any faith which does not manifest itself in daily life is sterile and has no reality to it, and you can ignore it and forget it. In Acts 10:38, the Bible says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Jesus went about doing good. Unfortunately, most of us just go about. The psalmist in Psalm 37:3 says, trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily shalt thou be fed. Trust in the Lord and do good. If we are to have personal holiness and the power of God flowing through us, then we must be vessels fit for the Master to use, as indicated in 2 Timothy 2. But you know, beloved, our value systems have become so distorted, our priorities have become so messed up, that oftentimes we don't know whether what we're considering doing is right or wrong. Let me suggest 11 questions to ask, which may be of some help as you consider whether this, that, or the other thing is what God would have you to do. Not rules, but principles. Number one, does the Bible say it's wrong? There are certain things that the Bible says very plainly, thou shalt not. Now, when the Bible speaks that way, No choice, no equivocating. We just don't do it. John 14:21, Jesus said, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." 1 Samuel 15:22 indicates that to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Second question, will it hurt my body? In Philippians 2:5, the Bible says, it hurt my mind, I'm sorry. Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. You know, that might rule out certain things that we take into our mind, mightn't it? Certain things we see. Certain things we hear. Third, will it hurt my body? 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 indicates that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Will it hurt my body? Fourth, will it enslave me? In 1 Corinthians 6:12, Paul said that all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful unto me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Fifth, is it good stewardship? 1 Corinthians 4:2, moreover, in stewards, it is required that a man be found faithful. Sixth, will it glorify God? 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Seven, will it profit and edify others? In Romans 14:21, the Bible says, wherefore it is good neither to eat flesh, nor drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Eight, will it help me to serve? In 1 Corinthians 9:19, Paul said, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Will it help me to serve? Nine, is it worth imitating? What I'm considering doing, is it worth imitating? 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul said, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. 10, will it cause others to stumble? In 1 Corinthians 8:9, Paul said, but take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. And then in 2 Corinthians 6, he says, we try to live in such a way that no one will be offended or kept back from finding the Lord by the way we act, so that no one will find fault with us and blame it on the Lord. 11, finally, is it the best? Is it the best? Not simply is it good, but is it the best? In Philippians 1:9-11, in Philip's translation, it says this, my prayer for you is that you may have still more love, a love that is filled with knowledge and wise insight. I want you to be able to always recognize the highest and the best. Not just the good, but the best. The highest and the best. And to live sincere and blameless lives until the day of Jesus Christ. I want to see your lives filled with a true goodness produced by the power that Jesus Christ gives to the glory of God the Father. You may ask, well, how can this holiness be mine? How can I begin in this matter of a holy life before a holy God? Three simple suggestions. One, confess your sin. Number two, forsake your sin. Number three, ask God on the basis of Ephesians 5:18 to fill you with His Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 says, be ye not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. And then receive it as the promised gift of God. And finally, hold your ground. Stand fast. In Ephesians 6:13, in the Beck translation, it says this. This is why you should take God's whole armor, then you can resist when things are at their worst. And having done everything, you can hold your ground. Don't you like that? Having done everything, you can hold your ground. Awfully hard to do sometimes whenever the fires of persecution are burning hot. But remember, God did not call us in Christ to a Sunday school picnic or a Boy Scout hike or to sell Girl Scout cookies. In Isaiah 48:10, God said, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. In Job 23:10, Job says, but he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Again, in Proverbs 24:10, in the Living Bible, it says, you are a poor specimen if you can't stand the pressure of adversity. Beloved, if we decide to live a holy life before a holy God, we can expect the fires of trouble and tribulation to come. This little poem has been a blessing to me, called The Refiner's Fire. It's a picture of how God often deals with us when we don't understand what's going on. It tells us what's really happening in our lives. Hey, listen, y'all all right? Are you okay? Okay. He sat by a fire of sevenfold heat as he watched the precious ore.
And closer he bent with a searching gaze as he heated it more and more. He knew he had ore that could stand the test, and he wanted the finest gold to mold as a crown for the king to wear, set with gems with a price untold. So he laid our gold in the burning fire, and we fain would have said him nay. And he watched the dross that we had not seen as it melted and passed away. But the gold grew brighter and yet more bright. But our eyes were so dim with tears that we saw but the fire, not the master's hand, and we questioned with anxious fears. Yet our gold shone out with a richer glow as it mirrored a form above that bent o'er the fire, though unseen by us, with a look of ineffable love. Can we think that it pleased his loving heart to cause us a moment's pain? Ah, no, but he saw through the present cross the bliss of eternal gain. So he waited there with a watchful eye, with a love that is strong and sure, and his gold did not suffer a bit more heat than was needed to make it pure. That's what God is at, beloved. God is wanting to purify a people unto himself, a peculiar people, a people who are holy and righteous and godly before the world that's lost and on its way to hell. In Colossians 1, 11 and 12, in J.B. Phillips it says, as you live this new life, we pray that you will be strengthened from God's boundless resources, that you will find yourself able to pass through any experience and to endure it with joy. You will even be able to thank God in the midst of pain and distress because you are privileged to share the lot of those who are living in the light. The messenger must be a holy messenger. But not only that, the messenger must be a disciplined messenger. When we talk about the disciplines or the basics, what are we saying? What are the spiritual disciplines? What are the basics? The basics and the disciplines are simply the consistency of quiet time, scripture memory, Bible study, obedience, prayer, fellowship, caring, witnessing. When we speak of the disciplines or we speak of the basics, these are the things we're speaking of. There is abroad in our land today a teaching called New Identity Truth. This takes the position that our old man is crucified with Christ, as it says in Romans 6. As Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Out of Romans 7, we read where Paul says that there's a war going on in his members. What he wants to do, he cannot do. What he does not want to do, he finds himself doing. So there's a battle going on within his members. Books like Destined for the Throne by Bill Hymer and Birthright by David Needham have brought this to our attention. And you know, it may well be that in these years we have laid too hard a guilt trip on ourselves, not realizing our position in Christ. But this teaching of new identity truth, when pushed to its ultimate conclusion, either to the right or to the left, ends up in a position which is untenable. If you push it too far to the right, you come to the position of saying, I live beyond and above sin, and therefore I cannot sin. Sin is perfection. You push it to the other extreme, and you come to what I would call saying that I really cannot sin. But whenever there's sin, it's my body, and therefore it's not me. Therefore, I am not responsible for it, and therefore it leads to irresponsibility. Sinless perfection, living above and beyond sin, or irresponsibility. Pushing the teaching too far is the very antithesis of discipline. Paul tells us in Galatians 5:13. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. We must be careful that our liberty does not become license. The key to the new identity truth is balance, as it's true in most truths of the Bible. If the devil cannot get us to ignore the truth, he'll push us out of shape. He'll get us out of balance. And that's true with the new identity truth. And it's also true with the disciplines. If he cannot get us to quit the disciplines, he will get us to performing the disciplines for the discipline's sake. In Romans 7, well, in the book of Romans, actually, the Apostle Paul makes a great plea all through the book of Romans, the fact that righteousness is a gift of God. 35 times in the book of Romans, he alludes to the fact that righteousness is a gift of God. Righteousness is unattained and unattainable through human effort. One of the clearest statements is in Romans 5:17, where it says, those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness shall reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ, the free gift of righteousness. We find this teaching not only in Romans, but also throughout the entire Scripture. It's one of the cornerstones of the Christian faith. But the danger is, the moment we grasp this great truth, this breathtaking insight, we are in danger of error in the opposite direction. We are tempted to believe that there's nothing we can do. The heresy is not only can we not earn our salvation nor add to our salvation, but that the Lord Jesus Christ does not require anything further of us beyond salvation. If all human strivings end in bankruptcy, and any of you have tried that, you know that's true. We know that human strivings end up in bankruptcy. And if righteousness is a gracious gift of God, the Bible clearly teaches that that's true, then is it not logical to conclude that we must wait for God to come and transform us? Strangely enough, the answer is no. Our analysis is correct. Human striving is insufficient, and righteousness is the gift of God, but it's in the conclusion where we miss it. For happily, there is something we can do. We do not need to be hung upon the horns of the dilemma of either human work or idleness. God has given us the disciplines of the Christian life as the means of receiving His grace. The disciplines allow us to place ourselves before God so that He can transform us if He chooses. In Galatians 6:8, Paul says, he that sows to the flesh of the flesh reaps corruption. He that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life eternal. A farmer is helpless to grow grain. All he can do is plant the seed, provide the right conditions, and put that seed in the ground where the natural processes can take over and wait for the grain to sprout. Matter of fact, in Mark 4, verse 26, do you all understand what I'm trying to say? Have I ever left you? I've left you. You do understand? Understand what I'm trying to say? Huh? Okay, well, just want to make sure. If you get through listening before I get through talking, wave your handkerchief or something, I'll quit. In Mark 4, verse 26, the Living Bible says, the farmer sowed his field and went away, and as the days went by, the seeds grew and grew without his help. The seeds grew and grew without his help, for the ground made the seeds grow. That's true. The soil does make the seed grow, but the farmer's got to put that seed in the ground where it can grow, and the disciplines, beloved, are the way we put our lives in the ground where God's natural forces can take over and transform our lives by His grace. By themselves, the spiritual disciplines can do nothing. They can only put us in a place where something can be done. The righteousness we seek is something that is not poured out on our heads, but rather God has ordained the disciplines of the spiritual life as the means by which we are placed where He can bless us. Let me see if I can give you a picture of it. Picture a narrow ledge. And on each side of this narrow ledge is a chasm that falls down thousands of feet. The chasm on the right side is striving to be righteous through human effort. Historically, this has been called moralism, trying to do it on our own. That's the chasm on the right. The chasm on the left of this ledge that we see up there is the way of moral bankruptcy through the absence of striving. This is heresy has been called antinomianism. Don't you like that word? Antinomianism. The only reason I can say that, I've got it phonetically written out here. But on the ledge, there's a path. And that path is the path of the disciplines. And that's the path where there is, it's difficult, and there are terrors and problems, but also it's the path where there are joys. And it's the path upon which God can accomplish in us that which He chooses to accomplish, His perfect will, which is that we become more and more like the Lord Jesus day by day. In Romans 8:29, the Bible says, for whom He did foreknow, them He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's what God is at. And that takes place on the pathway of the disciplines of life. The path does not provide the change. The path simply puts us where God can do the changing in us if He chooses to. Our aim in the disciplines is not to be under bondage to the disciplines. The aim is to know the liberty that's in Christ. And if the devil can't get us to quit the disciplines, he'll push it to the place where we become in bondage to them, and it becomes legalism, and therefore we lose the corresponding freedom and liberty which we sought. The disciplines are not the answer. They only lead us to the answer. We need to clearly understand this limitation of discipline if we are to avoid the bondage of discipline. Well, what about the methods, finally? The message? The messenger, holy, godly, disciplined. But what of the methods? We need to recognize the validity of our own personal testimony. When we tell what God has done for us, people can take basically one of three positions. A, you're a liar. B, you're crazy. Or C, it happened just like you told it. And therefore, since most people don't know us well enough to know whether we're liars or not, and they don't know us well enough to know whether we're crazy, most of them will buy what we tell them. But our testimony is not the gospel, beloved. Our testimony is simply a means of getting to the place where we can present the gospel. The other day, I was in El Reno, Oklahoma, working on a business deal with two fellows who came originally from India, spent the last 15 years in England, and now have immigrated to the United States, both of them Hindus. As we visited, they said, what motivates you in business? And I said, well, the thing that motivates me is a sense of stewardship. What do you mean, stewardship? I said, well, I feel like I'm a tenant farmer. What is a tenant farmer? I said, well, it's like I'm looking after somebody else's business. Oh, they said, whose business are you looking after? I said, I'm looking after the business of God. Oh, God. He said, different people call him by different names. We call him Vishnu. Muslims call him Allah. You call him God. All worship the same. All going to the same place. I said, wrong. Wish that was true, but it's wrong. Everybody can't be right. What do you mean? Let me tell you. And I had a chance to share my own personal testimony. And told him that if it hadn't been for the Lord Jesus Christ finding me, I wouldn't have made it till I was 30 years of age. And I know that. The direction I was going, I either would have died or been shot. And so I told him, I said, I'm living on borrowed time. And it's his time, not mine. See, my testimony was just a means of getting to the place where I could present the reality of the gospel. I'll give you another example. A friend of ours who used to be with IBM, now is in the oil business, and he's a land man. And for those of you who worked in the oil patch, you know that it's a pretty godless place. They're hard drinking, and they got the party hats on all the time, you know. They chase women, drink whiskey, cuss like sailors, and just have a big time. And this old boy moves in the middle of it. Handsome, good-looking guy. And the vice president of the company came to him the other day and said, I'd like to have lunch with you. My friend said to himself, wonder what he wants with me. So they go out to lunch. The vice president said, you know, you and so-and-so are different than the rest of us. My friend said, I hope that's true. He said, why are you different? He said, because of Jesus. He said, are you interested in hearing about Jesus? Vice president said, why the hell you think I'm taking you out to lunch? He said, my marriage is falling apart. I have a problem with drinking, and you ask me, am I interested? Well, you see, here was an old boy living the life in the midst of the pagans, and even the pagan recognized who he was and knew where to go to look for help. Well, praise God, that old boy is saved tonight and on the way back to recovery, hopefully, by the grace of God. But secondly, our testimony gives us the answer to some hard questions that the Philistines ask. The other day I was talking to an 81-year-old man about his salvation. He said, I've been praying daily for 20 years that somebody would come and explain religion to me.
I said, your prayers are answered. That's the reason I'm here. I've come to explain it to you. And begin to explain to him the facts regarding Jesus. He said, well, I'm so confused. Said the Confucius say one thing, the Buddhists say another, and the Hindus say another, and the Muslims say another, and even the Christian churches say different things. And I said, wait a minute. The problem with you, friend, is authority. You know, why do you believe what you believe? Well, it just doesn't seem reasonable. He said, what's going to happen to the heathen that have never heard about Jesus? You ever heard that before? I said, listen, friend. I know God is a just and righteous God, and how he'll deal with the heathen is his problem, not mine. But I know how he's going to deal with you. You've heard. But he said, well, what if I invite Christ into my life and it doesn't work? I said, doesn't work? I said, do you know what empirical proof is? Well, yeah, I know what that is. I said, well, suppose there was a stove here that was red hot, and I'd touch it, and you'd ask me, is that stove hot? I'd say, man, you bet it is. How do you know it's hot? Look at the blister on my finger. You ask me, is Christ real? I say, yeah, he's real. Well, how do you know he's real? Because I've experienced him. That's empirical proof. You see, a word of testimony gives you an opportunity to answer some of the hard questions. Well, what about baptism? Well, I don't know a whole lot about baptism, but I know that Jesus saved me. I was lost and I'm found. Well, what about the different denominations? What do you think about the Methodists and the Baptists? Oh, I don't know about all that. You know, that's too deep for me, but I know this. I was on my way to hell, and now I'm on my way to heaven. You know, Jesus saved me. He took me out of that miry pit, and he put my feet on the rock. I know that. Man, listen, you got something to say. You don't have to have all the answers if you just got the experience. And that comes without additional charge. Let's take a look for just a minute in these last moments. I am coming over the outer marker. We're going to land shortly. Let's take a look at the book of Acts at just three or four or five situations where witnessing was taking place. Maybe we can learn something from them. The first scene we see is on the day of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit of God is poured out upon the body of Christ. And witnessing takes place. Who's doing the witnessing? Peter? Who's he witnessing to? Why, crowds of people in Jerusalem? How's he doing it? Why, he's preaching. And what's the result? Why, 3,000 people were saved. Now the scene changes. Now we look and we're out in the midst of a desert. And here goes a chariot out in that desert. And alongside the chariot is running out of breath a Baptist preacher. And witnessing is taking place. Who's witnessing? Philip. Who's being witnessed to? Ethiopian eunuch, treasury of Queen Candace. How was he witnessing? Why, he was explaining Isaiah 53. What happened? Why, the eunuch got saved.
A funeral group gathered around, weeping, wailing, crying. But witnessing is taking place. Dorcas is dead. People are saying, oh, how great she was, and how she helped us and made things for us and cared for us, and she's dead. And Peter comes, and by the power of God, raises her from the dead. Who's witnessing? Dorcas? To whom? The whole city of Joppa? How's she witnessing? Well, by the good deeds that she did and by the fact that she's been raised from the dead. Result? The Bible says that many were blessed by her kindnesses and many believed when she was restored to life through the power of Christ. The scene changes again. Now we're in the jailhouse in Philippi. Strange things are going on, but witnessing's taking place. It's midnight. And down there in that dungeon, you hear singing. In a Roman jail in Philippi, singing? Oh, surely you're kidding. No, I hear singing. Unmistakable singing and praying and praising God. Who's witnessing? Why, Paul and Silas? They're down there in stocks, they're in chains, their backs are beat bloody, and they're at midnight singing praises to God. Who are they witnessing to? Well, all the other prisoners, everybody could hear in a jail. And the Philippian jailer himself, he heard what was going on, and an earthquake hit. The doors came open. The jailer got ready to kill himself. Paul said, "Hey, don't hurt yourself." He said, "We're all here." The old boy said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy whole house." Results, Philippian jailer was saved, his whole family was saved. The scene changes once more. Now we're in rather a royal and regal setting. A king, a queen, a governor are sitting up on the podium, and witnessing is taking place. Who's doing the witnessing? Why, Paul of Tarsus, he's doing the witnessing. And who's being witnessed to? Why, there's King Agrippa and Bernice, his wife, and Festus, the governor. And how was Paul doing the testifying or the witnessing, pray tell? Why, by his own testimony and sharing the gospel. What were the results? Why, Festus said, "Paul, I believe you're crazy. You're beside yourself. Your learning's made you mad." And old Agrippa said, "Why, Paul, you almost persuade me to be a Christian." Different methods, yeah. Different crowds, you bet. Different results, yeah, that's right. But the main thing is, beloved, they were doing something. They were all doing something. As we share our witness to the reality of Jesus, some will believe, for God has promised that His word will not return void. Some will not believe, not because they do not understand the message, but because they're not willing to submit to the Lordship of Christ. Jesus said, "You will not come to me." Not that you cannot, but you will not come to me. It's a matter of the will, that you may receive eternal life. Don't be discouraged by those who don't believe. Don't be surprised by those who do. You know what we need to do like Paul is just keep on praying and keep on sharing and keep on looking up expectantly. In Mark 14, a woman came to Jesus. She had a box of alabaster ointment. And she broke it and poured it on his head, and the people got mad at her. Said, "You ought not to have done that. You should have sold it and given it to the poor." But Jesus said, "She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for the burying." Did you notice what he said about her? She had done what she could. You might ask, "Well, what can I do?" I understand something in the message. I want to be a holy and disciplined messenger, but where do I start? What do I do? Well, let me share with you 10 suggestions from A.W. Tozer as to where to start. What you can do personally. One, get thoroughly dissatisfied with yourself. Number two, set your face like a flint toward a sweeping transformation of your life. Sweep out the dark corners. The Bible says if your life is filled with light within, with no dark corners, then the outside will be brilliant too, as though a floodlight was beamed upon you. Three, put yourself in the way of the blessing of God. That's the disciplines. Four, do a thorough job of repenting. Did you hear that? Do a thorough job of repenting. Five, make restitution wherever possible. Get it right. Six, bring your life in accord with the Sermon on the Mount and the other teachings of the New Testament Scriptures that are designed to instruct us in the way of righteousness. Seven, be serious-minded. You see, we don't play fun and games. The business that God has called us to is too serious a business to play cowboy and robbers. Cops and robbers or cowboy and Indians. I mean, it's a serious business. Be serious-minded about it. Eight, deliberately narrow your interest. Become a rifle, not a shotgun. Narrow your interest. Nine, begin to witness. And ten, have faith in God. Believe Him. In closing, let me ask you, are you doing what you can? Are you doing what you can in this matter of witnessing? If you've really been brought to Christ and are saved, then you know in your heart of hearts that hell is a reality. You know that the people around you don't know Jesus Christ. The unconverted are headed towards it. You know there's a Savior, and that He is stretching out His hands, His nail-pierced hands, all day long to sinners. Could you do more to save sinners than you're doing? Do you do all you can? You say, "Well, I pray for them." But is that not really hypocrisy if you don't do anything about it? Do you think that'll stand in the judgment seat of Christ? "Well, I prayed for them, but didn't do anything about it." Do you not fear that perhaps such praying with not putting feet to the prayers may in fact anger and disappoint Almighty God? You say, well, I can't speak. I'm not very learned. I wonder if that excuse will stand. Does it take a whole lot of learning to tell a fellow sinner that he's on his way to hell, lost and perishing? If a guy's house on fire, does it take a lot of learning to tell him, hey, your house is on fire? Doesn't take a whole lot of learning, you know, you just got to say it. How about beginning at home? How about your family? You doing all you can do there? Your mom, your dad, your brothers, your sisters? The holy, godly, disciplined life lived in front of your family will give you the right to be heard. They may not believe what you say, but they cannot help believe what you are. How about fellow students? How about your neighbors? Oh, listen. You ever encourage people to go to Sunday school, go to church, to get under the teaching and preaching of the Word of God? Can you tell little kids how to come to know Jesus? I guess the real question is, are you doing what you can? I address that to my own soul, my own life, my own heart. Am I doing what I can? Remember, Jesus said the field is the world. The message, the cross. The messenger, holy, godly, righteous, disciplined. The method, pick one that suits you. But for the sake of Christ, do something. Shall we pray? And Father, I thank you tonight that as we have carefully considered this matter of the prerequisites to personal power being released in our lives, Lord, help us not to go away and be forgetful hearers. And I pray that by your Spirit you might convict us of the necessity of repentance in our own lives, the necessity of holiness and godliness and discipline, in order that you might do in us and through us that which you desire to do, to get glory to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.